Well, please turn with me, if you would, as we open the Word, please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah, Z-E-C-H. You did not see that coming, I don't think. We're going to the book of Zechariah. If you need a paperback copy of the Bible, the greeters would love to get one into your hands. And let's be honest, most of us here may need to use the table of contents to find the book of Zechariah, which is near the end of the Old Testament. We'll be looking this morning at Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. Let me begin with something that you've probably noticed before, even if you've never articulated it out loud. Let's begin with this recognition. The recognition that the Christmas season stirs up longings in each of us that the Christmas season alone will not fulfill. The Christmas season stirs up longings in each of us that the Christmas season alone will not fulfill. Take a silly example. This is why people will receive presents a week from today on Christmas morning, and then on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, you know what they'll do next? After having received boxes of presents on Sunday, they will go and buy more presents in the after Christmas sales, right? And I'm not even saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it shows us that the Christmas season stirs up longings that the Christmas season alone will not satisfy. Maybe at a more profound or significant level, we recognize the fact that many of us in the Christmas season have these longings for something more. And that's why when we go home for Christmas and we hang out with family members and we see the loved ones and we eat the food and we enjoy the warm experience, there is so often in us something that says, this is a sweet, precious, warm, profound moment that I love so much, and yet there's something in my heart that kind of gets stirred up, that wants even more than this experience of family. There's something in my heart that gets stirred up that wants even more than this experience of home. Maybe this is part of why, for many of us, remembering loved ones who we've lost is even more difficult in December than any other month of the year. Maybe this is why infertility is more difficult to deal with in this season than any other season of the year. It's because the Christmas season stirs up in us longings that the Christmas season alone will not satisfy. And check this out. This is what we're saying today. This is actually an important part of what the season of Advent is all about. That word Advent is a Christian word that refers to waiting with anticipation for something to come. And in this season of Advent, we recognize that this is a season that is all about longing for something more. Longing and waiting with anticipation for what is to come. And in today's message, we're going to go way back in the history of Advent. Before the star and the wise men traveling from afar, before the shepherds watching over their flocks by night and the angels shining brightly about them, before the mother and her child, before the angel announced to Joseph, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Before all of that, there were hundreds of years of waiting with anticipation for what was to come. There were hundreds of years of waiting with anticipation for God to come and fulfill all of His promises. Last week, we looked at a psalm of Advent, a psalm about waiting with anticipation. And this week, we're going to look at a prophecy of Advent, a prophecy from about 500 years before Christ's birth. A prophecy from about the same era as our friends Ezra and Nehemiah. The book of Zechariah was one of the last prophetic books written in the Old Testament before centuries of waiting in silence for Christ to come. And this specific prophecy in Zechariah chapter 2 is a prophecy that speaks to this very issue of waiting and longing for something more to come. Our passage today has kind of three parts to it: a prophetic vision, and then a hard or an uncomfortable implication, and then a happy implication. I'll look at each section individually and then say a little bit about it and then move on. We'll begin with the prophetic vision itself in Zechariah chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" To understand the significance of this prophetic vision or this prophetic dream that Zechariah received, we need to understand just a little bit about the history of Jerusalem. Now, way back in the day, long before Zechariah's day, Jerusalem was a glorious place. The anointed King David had lived and reigned in this mountain city. And then when the temple of the Lord was inaugurated in the days of King Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7 tells us that fire came down from heaven into the temple and that, quote, "the glory of the Lord filled the temple there in Jerusalem." People came from all over the world to see the glory of this city, which stood as something like God's embassy to this planet. The city of Jerusalem was the dwelling place of God Himself. But if you had traveled to the glorious city of Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah, if Zechariah himself had taken you on a tour of that city about 500 years before the birth of Christ, do you know what you would have seen there? You would not have seen a glorious city bursting with energy and people. No, you would have seen a city that was now lying in ruins. It was empty and ransacked. The city walls were lying in dusty rubble, which meant being exposed to every kind of danger imaginable. It barely looked like a place where anybody could live. By all human measurements, this city was totally empty and dead and lifeless and hopeless. How could this be the city of God? In the days of Zechariah, when the first group of exiles were returning from Babylonian captivity, when the slaves were released and redeemed and allowed to return to the city of Jerusalem, there must have been deep in their hearts this strange sense of lostness, even as they returned home. This strange sense of lostness that must have led them to say, "I'm home, and yet I thought the home that I was longing for was something much more glorious than this dusty old city. I'm redeemed, but I thought the redemption I was longing for was something deeper than this." And yet one night, as Zechariah slept in the darkness with the entire city lying in brokenness, God gives him this remarkable vision of things not yet seen by human eyes. A heavenly being appears. Zechariah says, "What are you doing here?" "I'm measuring Jerusalem to see just how far and wide the city reaches." Apparently, in his God-given vision of what is to come, the city of God is so expansive that even an angel can hardly measure it. Why? Quote, "because of the multitude of people living in it." And perhaps Zechariah, who's familiar with the broken and empty and rundown city of Jerusalem, raises his eyebrows with a bit of skepticism. And then there's a second heavenly being. This second heavenly being may even be Christ himself before the incarnation, who is sometimes called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And this second heavenly being sends a message to the prophet saying, young man, don't rely too much just on what your eyes can see in the city around you at this passing moment in history. The new Jerusalem yet to come will be far greater than you ever imagined, young man. Yes, in the old days, Jerusalem was a large city surrounded by brick walls. But in the days to come, it will be a city of neighborhoods and villages so expansive and so sprawling that no walls could ever contain this city because of the multitudes who will dwell there. And then there's something even more that is promised to Zechariah in this prophetic dream. Verse 5, I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. I'm going to come back to verse 5 again in a minute, but for now, let's pay attention to the goal of this dream, the goal of this vision that is given to Zechariah. The goal of this vision is not to give blueprints for how they were going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in Zechariah's day or Ezra's day or Nehemiah's day. They didn't build it this way. The goal is not to give a blueprint for what they were going to do. No, the goal of this vision was to awaken Zechariah and the people of God in his day to realize that however much glory they had seen in the past, and however dark things seemed in the present, God still had far more glorious plans for them yet in the future. See, these exiles had come home to a city that didn't really feel like the home they were longing for. And the Lord is saying, look, there's something far more glorious yet to come than something far more glorious than you've ever seen or dreamed or imagined before. Your glory days are not behind you. And this is not your best life now. I've brought you safe thus far, but there is still far more for you to hope for. Far more that I will yet do for my people, God is saying. And in a way, track with me here, in a way, this message is still vital for God's people today, right? Now, to be sure, we have already seen the glory of the Lord much more than Zechariah or the people of God in his day had. Why? Because the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Because of the incarnation, because of Christ, we have seen the glory of God revealed. And through him, we have received grace upon grace. And yet, we're still waiting. We're still waiting. We're still groaning in the brokenness. We're still longing deep in our hearts for redemption to be fully brought to completion, right? We're still longing for a city that is more glorious than any city we've yet seen. We're still longing for that world where we truly belong. Having seen the first coming of Christ, when he came to die on the cross for our sins, we are still awaiting the second coming of Christ, when he will make all things new. And so the message of Zechariah 2 is a message that we need to hear today. It's the message that after Christmas, there is still far more to hope for. Your glory days aren't behind you. This is not your best life now, even after Christmas. There is still far more to hope for. That's the point of this prophetic vision that Zechariah received. But let's pay attention to how Zechariah explained the implications and the significance of that vision for the people in his day. Look with me first at a kind of what we might call a hard implication, or maybe an uncomfortable implication, that we read in verses 6 through 9 of Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah, following up on this vision of the Lord dwelling in the midst of this expansive city, verse 6 says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who have served them. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Escape to Zion. What does that mean? And how is this all related to the prophetic dream that Zechariah has received? Well, remember back in verse 5, God had said that he would be like a wall of fire around the city of Jerusalem. It's a picture of God himself becoming the protector of his people. It's a picture of God himself standing as the all-consuming, impenetrable, fiery force field of the city of Jerusalem. And the point is that in the New Jerusalem, if anyone wants to harm God's people, they've got to get through God himself first. It's a picture of protection and security for God's people. But not only is God in that picture pledging to be their fiery protector, he's also promising to be their avenger, the one who brings about justice on their behalf. You see, according to verse 9, God is not just planning to stand there passively. No, according to verse 9, he is planning to bring about justice for every wrong that has been done. You see, if you're united with Christ, then you are part of the bride of Jesus Christ. You're the apple of his eye, as this passage describes it. And he will do whatever it takes to avenge the wrongs that you've suffered. In fact, according to verse 9, it will be as simple as a shaking of his hands. As simple as that. And a great reversal will occur. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. God's enemies shall be plundered by God's people. You see, Zechariah understood something that we as Americans often miss because we find it uncomfortable. It's this. It's that God has a brave heart side to him. You know what I mean by that? Now, don't take the analogy too far. It certainly could break down at certain points. But more than we typically stop to notice, the God of the Bible is a jealous and holy God who cares deeply about justice. No cost is too high for him to bring justice upon those who have harmed his bride. He would do anything for her, even lay down his life if need be, which of course he did. And because he did lay down his own life as a ransom price for many, because he himself died in our place on the cross, bearing our sins and the judgment of God upon our sins on his shoulders, because he did lay down his life as a ransom price for many, this is how the justice of God can still invite former rebels like you and me to safely enter his presence, to safely draw near to the protection of his city. This is how there's an opening. This is how there's a gate. This is how there is a doorway in the fiery wall of protection that is flung wide open, saying, "Run into Zion, whoever will come." Run to me for protection, God says. Notice, according to this passage, none of us will be safe just by cruising along with the rest of the world. This is where this passage is a little bit uncomfortable. We won't find safety just by floating along with all of our neighbors, just by floating along with all the rest of the nations. The only way to find safety is to run to God Himself for mercy. Flee to Zion, as this passage says. And so this is the first implication. Run to God for mercy before it is too late. As uncomfortable as this message is, it's a message that needs to be spoken as part of the message of Christmas. Run to God for mercy before it is too late. In fact, do you know the very first words of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ when he grew up from being a baby and began proclaiming his message according to the book of Mark? The first words we hear from Jesus are this: the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the hard implication of Zechariah chapter 2. Run to him for mercy before it is too late. He's invited you to come, so come now. But that brings us to the happy implication of this Advent prophecy. The happy implication is found in verses 10 through 13. Look there with me if you would. Beginning in verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall come and join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So be silent, all flesh, before the Lord of hosts, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. As the Chronicles of Narnia sometimes say, Aslan is on the move. It's a sign of hope. It's a message of hope that the Lord has begun to move. He's begun to act in human history. And when he is finished, the promise is here that the results will be glorious beyond anything we ever would have dreamed. Zechariah proclaims that it will be a new city with a new kind of people. Verse 11, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people. Did you know that God was into multiculturalism way before it was a fad here in America? And praise God, because you know who the nations are? It's us, unless you're racially Jewish. We're the nations. Jesus didn't stand somewhere out here in the center of Aurora saying, go therefore from here to the ends of the earth. No, he was standing in the city of Jerusalem speaking of the gospel message being proclaimed to the farthest corners of the planet, places as far away from Jerusalem as Aurora, Illinois, to reach people from every tribe and language and tongue and people. Thank God that he has a heart for the nations. We are the nations that the Son of Man received as the reward of his sufferings. But the most glorious promise of all in this passage is not just the promise of a new kind of people. It's the promise, one of the sweetest promises in all of the scriptures. The promise of God himself dwelling gloriously in the midst of his people. And I will dwell in your midst. Listen to me, that is paradise. To be God's people, made in God's image, dwelling in God's very presence, That's the home that you and I have been longing for and never finding our entire lives. That's the paradise that was lost when humanity turned away from God in sin and rebellion. That's the paradise that Jesus purchased for us when he himself was forsaken by God, cast outside of the city, and removed from God's presence, bearing our curse in our place, so that through faith in him, we who were once far off might be brought near to dwell in the very presence of God himself. This is what the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he spoke of the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government there would be no end. This is what he was speaking of. And I will dwell in your midst, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's what we've been longing for. And what should we do about it now? As verse 10 says, sing and rejoice. That's what we should do about it. But notice why. Sing and rejoice. Notice the reason. The singing and rejoicing today is not because we already are fully and finally there in heaven's joy. The command to sing and rejoice is not because we have this all in our experience and all in our possession today. The singing and rejoicing is commanded because we have the promise. Because we have the hope of what surely will come in the end. The reason for the singing and rejoicing now is because we're promised that in the end, the Lord will dwell in the midst of his people, even if now we're still in the middle of the story that's going in that direction. In other words, the reason for the singing and rejoicing today is not that we know this promise by sight, but because we know it by faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. And listen, kids get this. I share this illustration before because it gladdens my heart every Christmas. I want to share it with you again. But I still remember when my oldest two kids were probably about 3 and 4 years old that Christmas season. They were just old enough to understand what Christmas was all about. The presents. They were just old enough to have an inkling to understand Christmas is exciting, but they were not quite old enough to have their expectations dampened by the process of getting older, right? And so there was this pure, unbridled enthusiasm that they felt not only on Christmas morning, but for weeks leading up to Christmas morning. And so they would wake up on like December 12th and they would be running around the house like, there are only 13 days until Christmas. I don't think a three-year-old understands what 13 days till Christmas means even. But my three-year-old is just stoked out of his mind. Only 13 days till Christmas. And he's running around and he's shouting and he's rejoicing. And the joy is just bubbling up with loud enthusiasm pouring out of his heart. Why? Not because he yet has the presents in his hands, but because he has the promise of presents, and he is sure that that promise is reliable. You see, there my three-year-old understood exactly what Zechariah 2 is all about. Rejoicing today is not based on everything being right out there in the dark and broken and hurting world that we live in. Our rejoicing today is based on the fact that we have this promise that one day everything will be made new. It's not based on the fact that we say we're there, we're living in paradise right now. These are the glory days. This is my best life now. No, it's based on the fact that we have a promise that one day that glorious home will be ours. And that promise is sealed by nothing less than the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this hope of our heavenly home that we long for in our deepest hearts is not just a wish or a dream. It is an assured reality for all who for refuge to Jesus have fled. This passage invites us to celebrate the hope of Christmas. The fact is that next week, when December 25 comes and the Christmas season is over, we will end this Christmas season like we've ended every other Christmas season in our lives, realizing that the Christmas season stirs up in us longings that the Christmas season itself will never fulfill. And yet we have this promise that God is on the move. He's already come into our world. He's already landed. He's already begun this glorious work of making all things new. He's become one of us so that we might be reconciled with God. And because we have His sure promise sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we know that this is where we are headed. Revelation chapter 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." After Christmas, there is still far more to hope for. Let me ask you, are you running to Christ for mercy? Run to Him before it's too late. And let me ask you, if you've run to Him for mercy, are you rejoicing this Christmas season in the hope of glory? Are you rejoicing in the promise of what is not yet seen? Are you exulting and shouting aloud for what is not yet ours by sight, but what assuredly will be ours by faith? Rejoice and keep on rejoicing in hope, no matter how dark this world may get, no matter how long the wait may seem. Keep on rejoicing in this hope all the way until that day when He finally makes all things new. Singing and shouting, joy to the world, the Lord will come. Amen.